If you would this morning, turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Begin reading in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continue not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their heart, into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith the new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. This morning, if the Lord will bless us, we'd like to speak on a topic called a new or better covenant. Last week, we tried to look at Hebrews 5, 6, and 7, at Jesus who is a better priest. The reason he is a better priest, he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, meaning, most importantly, that he had the power of an endless life. And according to the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, because he was a priest with an endless life, he is able to save them, meaning his people, to the uttermost who come to God by him. That's the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in Hebrews chapter 8, we see that he serves as a priest of a new or better covenant. There was a covenant that the priest of the Old Testament served. Of course, that's often referred to as the Old Covenant or the Law Covenant. Now, the New Covenant is interesting because the New Covenant is actually older than the Old Covenant, because the Bible calls it in Hebrews chapter 13 the Everlasting Covenant. This is a covenant that actually took place before the foundation of the world. And it was a promise made not between God and men, but between the Trinity, the Godhead. Now, the blessed recipients of that covenant, of course, are God's people. However, we find the Old Testament covenant was a covenant or a promise that was sworn to between both God and men. In fact, in Exodus chapter 19, we find that covenant in about verse 5, where God says, if ye will obey, then certain things will follow. He would make them a kingdom of priests. In other words, if you will continue in the things that we have sworn to, then I will do this. In other words, the old covenant was conditioned upon the obedience of the children of Israel. So long as they were obedient to the things that they had promised, God then would also do the things which he had promised. The new covenant, though, is a very different covenant, because once again, it is not contingent or conditioned upon the obedience of men, but rather the obedience of one, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we start this morning, we look at verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. In other words, this is really the entire point of what we've been writing about. Notice what he goes on to say, this is the sum of what we've written about. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He says, this is the sum. We have such an high priest. We do have a high priest in this new covenant, and he's a far greater priest than the Old Testament priest out of the order of Aaron. We looked at some of those aspects last week. But as you read, especially the book of Hebrews, you'll find a number of ways in which the Lord Jesus Christ is a better priest.
In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, you'll find that he's a merciful and faithful high priest. You'll find that in the Old Testament, they could not be merciful because they needed mercy themselves. In other words, they couldn't extend mercy in the sense of forgiving sins. All those priests could do is make an offering both for themselves and also for the people. But here it says Jesus was merciful and he was also faithful. Not all the high priests of the Old Testament were faithful. In fact, if you'll remember at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you'll recall, one of the ones standing by at his death was who? The high priest. That tells me he was unfaithful. Now you'll find in Hebrews chapter 3 that not only was he faithful, but the Lord Jesus as a high priest brought rest to his people. We find in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, he's a high priest who's passed into the heavens. Now, those Old Testament priests, where did they pass into? They passed into the grates. Now, obviously, their spirit and soul, they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, went into glory. But the Lord Jesus Christ, both body, soul, and spirit, when he rose from the dead after the third day, and after 40 days being appeared among a great multitude, he ascended up into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of the throne of God. Remember, the Bible tells us in Psalm 110, speaking about the order of Melchizedek, the priesthood of Jesus Christ. It starts out this way: "Thee, Lord, said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." So Paul says in Hebrews 4:14, one of the great things of our high priest is he has passed into the heavens. The very next verse, verse 15, he says, "We have a high priest who's empathetic," means he understands what we go through. Paul says, "For we have a high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." So then he concludes, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." Why? "So that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's a great high priest to be able to approach to. We find in Hebrews chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus Christ as a high priest was ordained directly by God. Then we find in verse 10 of Hebrews 5, he was called after a better order. Again, the order of Melchizedek instead of the order of Levi. Then we find in Hebrews chapter 7 that this high priest that we have, Paul says, is holy, harmless, undefiled. He's separate from sinners and he's made higher than the heavens. Then in Hebrews chapter 9, he says that he's a priest of good things to come. What did the law bring? It brought judgment, bring condemnation, and ultimately bondage and death. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's a great high priest who brings life, brings liberty, and at the end of our days, eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father all the days of eternity. And lastly, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 21, Paul says, "We have such a high priest who is over the house of God." And he's not talking, of course, about this house here. He's talking about the entire family of God, and Jesus Christ as God's high priest is over God's house, meaning you and me. So here again, Paul says, "Now the things which we have spoken," this is the sum or the conclusion, "we have such a high priest." What's he mean? Again, this great high priest that fulfills all these qualities. He says, "Who is set on the right hand." Now it's interesting that he mentions here that he is set. That's in great contradiction to the Levitical priesthood. They never could sit. The reason they never could sit, they never were done. Every year they had to continue offering their annual offerings. They had their daily offerings. They had their weekly offerings. There never was an occasion for the high priest to sit down. And all the furniture of the tabernacle and later the temple, the only seat that was there was the mercy seat. And the only one that could sit upon that was the glory of God as he came down out of heaven and met the high priest on the Day of Atonement once a year. There was no other seat found in the tabernacle or the temple because the only one that could ever sit was God himself, because that showed that the priest work was never done. But here in Hebrews chapter 8 verse 1, we find about the Lord Jesus Christ, we have such a high priest who is set, meaning he is finished. He's completed the work that was entrusted into his hands. He said there in John chapter 19, as he was about to pass away, he says, "It is finished, it's completed, it is accomplished, it is done." And because of that, he could sit down at the right hand of God. That's why God could say, "Thee, Lord, said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." So he says, "This is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set." Notice where? On the right hand of the throne of the majesty, capital M, in the heavens. heavens. That word majesty literally means glory. That's a name of God here. He's saying that Jesus Christ is set at the right hand of God himself. Set down at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. Meaning set down by his Father. In other words, we find the fulfillment of Psalm 110. Again, the Lord, the Father, says to the Son, sit at my right hand. Till what? Till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And according to this verse, it tells us the Lord Jesus Christ is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. In other words, he has completed, according to the Apostle Paul here in Hebrews chapter 8, the mission or the work that the Father gave him to do. And because he was finished with it, God now has allowed him to sit down in a place of authority, a place of exaltation, a place of glory. He was doing a satisfactory work. God was satisfied with it to the point he says, now sit down. Your work is complete. Your work is done. I'm satisfied with all you've done, and you can sit down at the right hand of the glory or the majesty which is in the heavens. Now verse 2 it says, he was a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. The Levitical priesthood, they were ministers, no doubt, and they had a sanctuary where they ministered. You find they had the outer court, the holy place, and in the inner court a smaller room which was called the holiest of all. Certain priests could go into the holy room, or the first room, and they could minister there. But the high priest, only once a year, could go into the holiest of all, and there he could minister. He had his sanctuary where he ministered. But that sanctuary there was really just a pattern of the one which is in the heavens, meaning where God himself is. Now that priest in the Old Testament served in a sanctuary and a tabernacle. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as a better priest, likewise has a sanctuary. He has a tabernacle. But just as he's a better priest serving under a better covenant, as a better offering, a better sacrifice, he has a better sanctuary. He has a better tabernacle. Notice what it says about this sanctuary and this tabernacle. It says a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. That means it's the one that the one in the Old Testament pointed to. That doesn't mean the one in the Old Testament was a false one. It just means it was a pattern of the heavenly things, or one that pointed to the one which is in heaven itself. It's the true tabernacle. It's the pattern which God built, or had Moses build the one in the wilderness after. So as we read in Exodus about the tabernacle which Moses was instructed to build, and later the temple that Solomon was instructed to build, and we read about its construction and all the blueprints of it. Here we find that God gave Moses a pattern in the mountain. We can draw from that it probably is somewhat similar to the one that is in heaven itself. Again, it's made after the pattern of those things, after the heavenly things. There we find, of course, the most important piece in all that tabernacle was the mercy seat. And I'm thankful there's one in glory, the mercy seat, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there he is set down at the right hand of God right now. So again, he says that the Lord Jesus was a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle. Notice this, which the Lord pitched and not man. He calls it the true tabernacle. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, Paul writes this, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. And later in the very same chapter, verse 23 and verse 24, he says this, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. What are the patterns of things in the heavens? The earthly tabernacle, the earthly temple. What were they purified with? With blood. With the blood of animals. He said it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens, they were not the real, the true. They were the pattern of it, but they were to be purified with the offerings of animals. He says, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. He says, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the truth, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. So here the Lord Jesus Christ is in the true tabernacle in heaven itself. Notice again he says, Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands. He hasn't gone into Solomon's temple. He has not gone into Moses' tabernacle. He's gone into heaven itself, which is the more perfect tabernacle, or that which is better than that which was here upon the face of the earth. He says, Christ not enter into the holy place made with hand, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself to do what now? To appear in the presence of God for us. And he'll tell us earlier in this chapter, in Hebrews chapter 9, that Jesus, when he went into the holy place, he went there having obtained eternal redemption for us. When Jesus went into glory, salvation was already obtained, having obtained. Why does he say having obtained? Because he had it in his hand when he went into glory, having obtained, meaning it was already done, it was obtained, that's past tense. Having it means he had it in his hands, he possessed it, and you and I possessed it. Having obtained eternal redemption for us, he passed into the heavens. So when he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, according to the Apostle Paul, he sat down in a more perfect tabernacle, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So again, he says he's a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. Then he goes on to say, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man has somewhat also to offer. The principle is that a high priest is to offer gifts. And obviously the Old Testament priests, they offered both gifts and sacrifices. They offered sacrifice in the form of animals, and their lives were taken and their blood brought before the Lord. And also people were to bring their silver as trespass offerings, and that would be brought into the temple treasury as well. But here the Lord Jesus Christ, he also had to offer also. Notice again he says, for every high priest is ordained for this reason, to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Now the Lord Jesus had something to offer. According to the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, we were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold and the vain traditions that we received by commandment from our fathers, but rather with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as a lamb without spot and blemish who was foreordained before the beginning of the world. Here the Lord Jesus Christ, he had something to offer. The Bible tells us what he had to offer was himself. Notice what the Apostle Paul would teach us throughout the Scriptures about the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ. He teaches us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. He says, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hand, that is to say, not of this building. He says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He says, for the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So here the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that in the Old Testament there was blood of bulls and goats. But Jesus did not go into the holy place with the blood of bulls and goats. He lets us know that he went in with his own blood. By his own blood, he says, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Then he says, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, purified the flesh, how much more? If that was effective to do what God commanded in its time, if that was effective, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself? Again, he is the gift. He is the offering. Remember verse 3, every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. So the Lord Jesus Christ likewise offered a gift and a sacrifice. The sacrifice was himself. The gift was himself, who gave himself for us. He was the gift. He was the sacrifice all in one. And he did that freely in our behalf. So here the Apostle Paul makes it clear that he through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, and that shall purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. We find in Hebrews chapter 10 verses 9 through 12, Paul says this, then said he, speaking Christ, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, meaning what? The old covenant. That he may establish the second, what? The new covenant. He says, by the which will, by God's will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So Jesus Christ was the offering. He offered himself, and he once offered it for all. He did it one time. One time was sufficient. One time was all that was necessary. The high priest of the Old Testament had to do it over and over and over again, but the Lord Jesus Christ just one time. Verse 11 tells us, and every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. He says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. Why? Because he had perfected forever them that are sanctified. We find that the Apostle Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, he says, be ye therefore followers of God,
as dear children and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God, how? For a sweet-smelling savor. Here, according to the Apostle Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself and he sacrificed himself, not to you and me, but to God himself. And he offered himself as a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Just like the Old Testament priest was to offer incense, it was to go up before God, and God would smell that and be pleased with the scent of it. Here we find the Lord Jesus Christ likewise was made an offering and a sacrifice to God, and he says that that offering and sacrifice was a sweet-smelling savor. In other words, when God saw it, he was greatly pleased with the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says this, who gave himself for us, not to us, but for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Notice again that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, he makes it very clear that he offered himself as a sacrifice to God. And here in Titus chapter 2, it says he gave himself for us, not to us. Why does Paul use that language? So that he could deny the belief that Christ is an offering to us and all we have to do is accept it. That's not true. He was an offering for us to God. There's nothing for you and I to accept about it. We were not the ones who were in a place to accept it. Thanks be to God, God was the one to accept it, and God did accept it. God was satisfied with it, and we know that by the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of God, showing that he completed the work. So here he offered himself to God for us, and here he says he gave himself for us. Who did he give himself to? To God, as an offering and a sacrifice, a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. Now we come to verse 4. He says, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. That just lets us know that if the Lord Jesus Christ remained upon the earth, he would have no right to the priesthood. There's an earthly priesthood already. That was the Levitical priesthood. But obviously, he did have a priesthood given to him after the order of Melchizedek, which now means he sits and reigns as a priest in glory itself. Verse 5, he says, who served those Old Testament priests under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee, in the mount. Now verse 5 lets us know that those priests on earth, they serve to something. Notice he says, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. A shadow is not the actual. It's just a reflection of the real. Here he says those Old Testament priests, they serve to the example and to the shadow of heavenly things. Which that teaches us that there was a time which that was supposed to come to an end. That there was a time when that would have its completion. And of course, that completion was in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once he came upon the scene, there was no further need for that Levitical priesthood. And this is why, because the actual, the real, the true, was now on the earth and was about to go into heaven to sit down at the right hand of God to make intercession for us. And now that he's in heaven making intercession for us, his work as far as redemption is concerned is finished. There's no further need of an earthly priesthood. Now Jesus is our heavenly priest. He's made us kings and priests to God, so the Old Testament order of priesthood is no longer necessary. And that brings us to verse number 6 when he says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. His ministry is more excellent, and this is the reason, simply because he's the mediator of a better covenant, a better promise, a better testament. Moses stood as a mediator in the Old Testament. When God sent the law and the covenant in the Old Testament, Moses was the go-between. But Moses could not save the people. In fact, if you'll recall, he couldn't even bring them into the promised land. He fell short of that. And even Joshua, according to Hebrews chapter 8, was not able to fully give the people rest. Because according to the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 4, there was still a rest that remained for the people of God. So even Joshua, as good as he was, fell short. So here are two mediators in the Old Testament, and they fell short. Now think about the priest who served after Aaron and his sons.
They were, in a sense, a mediator, a go-between between the people and God. But according to everything that the Apostle Paul testifies in the book of Hebrews, they fell short. Their sacrifices could not put away sins. Here, as they came, they had to first make offerings for their own sins and then the sins of the people. And the offerings they brought were simply beasts that could never please the Lord. Why? Because it weren't beasts that had offended the Lord to start with. The whole reason that the Lord Jesus Christ had to come as a man, because it was a nature of a man that had to satisfy God. Because it was men who had made God dissatisfied when Adam fell. By one man, sin entered into the world. And death by sin, and death reigned upon all, for all have sinned. But the glorious truth is, by the offering of one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, God is satisfied forever. It took a man to be an offering to God. But there was never an occasion in the Old Testament that God ever required the life of a man. Why? Because he knew there was not one perfect man upon the face of the earth that could be offered to the satisfaction of the holiness of God. And so he never required it. Instead, he required the blood of beasts. That way he could show or point a picture to the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, but never require the life of men that he loved, even in Old Testament days before their sins had literally been purged. So here the Apostle Paul says that the Lord Jesus Christ has a more excellent ministry, and this is why, because he's the mediator of a better covenant established on better promises. He's a mediator that actually made a difference. Moses made no difference in the sense of bringing the people to God in an eternal state. We find Joshua could not make that difference. Aaron could not make that difference. Think about Aaron's son. They were destroyed by God because they offered strange fire. Very soon after, they were consecrated to the office of the priesthood. They fell down on the job and God struck them dead, consumed them with fire. We find that over and over throughout the Old Testament, God would condemn his priest, and instead of being faithful mediators, they fell short. But the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And he successfully mediated between God and men. Now, what is the work of a mediator? Well, think about it in terms of our day and time, especially in the day of America when we understand the difference between labor and management in the form of unions. As you know, oftentimes labor gets upset. Maybe they want more pay. Maybe they want more benefits. And so they speak to their union representatives, and those union heads will go to management and begin to argue, and they'll go to mediation. And what will they do? They'll hire a mediator to come in. And that mediator will try to understand the complaints of management, but also try to understand the complaints of labor. So hopefully they can understand both and bring them to some consensus. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ was. He was a mediator between God and men. And as the Son of God, he understood the complaints and nature of God. But as the Son of Man, he also understood the complaints and the nature of man. And so here we had in one, the Lord Jesus Christ, a faithful mediator who could understand both parties. And thanks be to God, he's able to satisfy both. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 teaches us. That here the Lord Jesus Christ, what did he do? He reconciled us to God by the death of his Son. Now he says through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, be ye reconciled to God. Jesus is able to reconcile us to God and God to us. That's what he's able to do as a faithful mediator, the mediator of a better covenant based upon better promises. Let's look at a few moments at some of the better promises that the Lord Jesus Christ has made to his people. We turn to James chapter 1. And in verse 12, James writes, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. That's encouraging, is it not? I mean, think about it. All of us, we will have to endure temptation. Now, when he says endure it, that means endure it successfully. That means that we pass through the temptation without falling in the temptation. In other words, that means we go through it without succumbing to it. He says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried. After that is over with, after the man who's been tempted does not fall to the temptation, what does he do? He receives the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. What's the crown of life? That's the Lord's smile. That's the Lord encouraging. That's the Lord telling you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Of course, don't go to boasting too greatly, because the Bible tells us in the book of Corinthians, take heed you that stand, lest you fall. Just because you got through one temptation doesn't guarantee you're going to get through the next one. And you need to rely on the one who's gone through every temptation without falling, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember the promise that when you go through the temptation, after that you're tried, and you suffer it, and you endure it, that you shall receive receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. Now, James chapter 2, verse 5, he says this, "Hearken, my beloved brethren." He said, "Hath not God chosen the poor of the world, rich in faith?" And he says, "And heirs of the kingdom which He hath promised to them that love Him." In Hebrews chapter 2, we find that James is admonishing the rich, and especially admonishing people not to respect the rich and dishonor the poor. And as he speaks about not dishonoring the poor, he says this, "Hearken, my beloved brother, had not God chosen the poor of this world, though who are rich in faith, but they are heirs of the kingdom." The kingdom of what? The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, which He had promised to them that love Him. Twice He makes mention of promises to those that love Him. To those who endure temptation, they receive the crown of life. To those who are poor in this world but rich in faith, what do they have? The kingdom of God, which Jesus promised to them that love Him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 25, though, He says, "And this is the promise that He had promised us, even eternal life." Titus chapter 1, verse 2, one of our very favorite verses, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." Those are great promises, are they not? Notice again verse 6. He says, "But now He hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." What are the better promises? That after you're tried, you'll receive the crown of life. That even though you may be poor by this world's standards, though you're rich in faith, you have the kingdom of God. You're inheritors of that. And here is this promise that He has made to us, even eternal life. And here we are in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. And the Apostle Peter spoke about His promises in 2 Peter chapter 1, when he begins in verse 1 saying this, "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ." Notice then he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given us unto all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." So here he says, here's the result of these exceeding great promises, that you and I are made partakers of the divine nature. In other words, here's the end of the promise. We've been born again, and now we have the very nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we continue in Hebrews 8 in just a few moments, we'll see that is the new covenant that He makes with us here in Hebrews chapter 8. So here are the better promises that have been established. Eternal life. Partakers of the divine nature. That when we endure temptation, we receive the crown of life. And here he says also that when we are poor in this world but rich in faith, we can be reminded that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now verse 7 he says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them," notice he puts "them" and not "it." That's strange if you just read it on the surface. Because there was really no fault with the old covenant itself. The old covenant was good because God is the one who made it. God is the one who established it. It was authored by God Himself. And so we cannot call the old covenant evil. We cannot call it unholy. We cannot call it wretched. We cannot call it wrong, because God is the one who gave it. But obviously he says that that first covenant was not faultless. But it wasn't the fault of the covenant itself. He says, "For finding fault with them." With who? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Why? Because that's the one the covenant was made with. Going back to Exodus chapter 19, God says, as He brings them out of the land of Egypt and takes them through the Red Sea, and then ultimately brings them to Mount Sinai, God says, "If you do this, then I will do this. But if you don't do this, then this is what is going to occur." And that's really the elements of the old covenant. If ye do this, then I will do this. Or if you don't, then this will occur. Isaiah chapter 1 is a good example of that. He lets us know, if we hearken to the commands of the Lord, we shall eat of the good of the land. But if we rebel, we'll be devoured with the sword. That's why it's not a good covenant. Because you and I hearken
very rarely and rebel very often. But thanks be to God, the new covenant is not based upon you and our hearkening. It's based upon the obedience of one, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come. And this is found in Jeremiah chapter 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. So notice again, he says, this covenant is not according to that covenant. It's not in agreement with that covenant. In other words, the basic elements of it are very different. And thanks be to God that they are, because the old one did not bring us to perfection. So obviously something different had to be brought in. So he says, he saith to them, and he says this in Jeremiah chapter 31. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Judah after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's a great distinction between the two covenants, is it not? In the old covenant, God commands, don't do this and do these certain things. And if they did the things they were supposed to and didn't do the things they weren't supposed to, God would be satisfied. But the problem was, it was all conditioned upon the obedience of the children of Israel. And notice again, the old covenant is really defined in two words, if ye. The new covenant is also defined in two words, I will. If ye do these things, I will be satisfied. If you don't, you can expect curse and judgment. But thankfully, the new covenant is nowhere based upon if we do certain things, but totally based upon the fact that God says, I will do the things that are necessary to satisfy myself. And he did it through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again, he says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them in their inward parts. The Old Testament law, it was not written in the hearts of men. It was written on tables of stone. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about that. Moses went to the mountain. If you remember, God wrote with his own finger upon tables that he had provided. The commandments were written in tables of stone. They couldn't change or alter the heart of men. If those men didn't already have altered hearts, they would not submit themselves to those laws unless they were only doing it for the tradition of their religion. But under the new covenant, God, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, writes his laws directly with his own finger on fleshy tables. That means living tables of the heart. That means our law, his law are actually written in our members. So now the law of God can have a direct impact on the life of the child of God. How? Because it's written inside us. Very different, is it not? But God says, I will write them in their mind and in their hearts, and I will be to them of God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Preaching the gospel is vital. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote the church at Rome, he says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. What does Paul mean there? He says, I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor to the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the wise, to the unwise. So Paul, how do you pay the debt? He says, here's how I pay the debt. I am ready to preach the gospel. The gospel was Paul's way of paying the debt that he owed his fellow humans. Fellow children of God needed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a debt to them, and the only way the Apostle Paul could pay the debt was to preach the gospel. I have a debt to this congregation every Sunday, and that's to preach the gospel to you. That's the only way I can pay the debt, and it's a debt that I always owe and always had to be paying on. But it's a good debt to have. It's far better than owing, you know,
the car finance company and the mortgage company and the credit card companies. I'd much rather owe the children of God, because there's a great blessing in preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul again says that the purpose of preaching the gospel is to pay this debt. But it's not to teach men to know the Lord. It's not to establish a relationship between God and men. That relationship is already there. What's the relationship? He's our Father, and we're His children. What does the gospel do? It just points out the fact that He's our Father, and we're His children. Notice again what He says, I will put My laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to Me a people. You won't have to teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. He says, for I shall teach them. That's what the point is. That God Himself will directly introduce Himself to the child of God when they're born again in the new birth. Then notice verse 12. He says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Think about what the old covenant did. It commanded men to obey. It commanded them to abstain. But really what it did, it put a spotlight on where they fell short. That's what the law did. What does the new covenant say? I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. The new covenant gives us a new heart. It writes the laws of God directly in our hearts and our minds, giving us the ability to obey, the desire to obey. But it also comforts us to let us know that when we fall short, that we have a God who's going to be merciful to our unrighteousness, and who has said their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's a great encouragement to the child of God. As we quoted last week, I believe it was, from 1 John chapter 3, when the Apostle John writes and says, my little children, I write unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now the Apostle Paul is trying to let us know that through the new covenant and the new birth of that new covenant, we have the law of God imprinted directly upon our mind and upon our hearts to encourage us and instruct us in the way that we're supposed to go. And that as faithful children of God, we ought to be obedient to the commands that we receive of God in our hearts through the new birth and follow as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. But when we do fall short, which we will, we're also taught by the new covenant that we have a mediator who stands between, who intercedes for us, and we have a God who has said their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In other words, He's forgiven us. The old covenant demanded satisfaction. It demanded payment. It demanded vengeance. It demanded retribution. The new commandment, it though it said, brings forgiveness. It says, I'm satisfied. It says, all is well. As we close this morning and try to look at some of the differences between the old and the new covenants, there's a number that the Bible speaks of. The very first striking one, they were instituted at very different places. According to Hebrews 12, the old covenant, it was given where? At Mount Sinai. If you remember, at Mount Sinai, they couldn't touch the mountain. Even if a beast came to it, it was to be put to death. It was on a smoke. And when God spoke, the earth quaked. And remember what the children of Israel said? They begged not to hear the voice of Him that spoke. They were so greatly afraid of Him that spoke, they wanted to be far away from that. And just you just talk to Moses, and then Moses can tell us. But you know where the new covenant was brought to us? At Mount Zion, which is called the City of the Living God. They're also spoken in very different ways. The old covenant, it was thundered with fear and dread and trembling. But the new covenant, it was spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. How? With peace that drew near with a testimony of love and grace. The old, it had a mediator, and his name was Moses, but he fell short and didn't even enter the promised land. But the new, it has a far better mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He pressed all the way through to the fact that now He sits down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The old covenant demanded a covenant of works, meaning an agreement of works on the part of God's people. But the new fulfills that covenant of works of the old through the finished work of one, the Lord Jesus Christ. So every work that the old covenant demanded that must be performed, the Lord Jesus says, well, I'll take care of that in the new covenant. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, when he went to Calvary, the Bible makes it clear that he finished everything that the Bible required of him. He made it very clear, he says, that heaven and earth would pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Then he also let us know, think not that I am come to destroy the law. He said, I didn't come to destroy it. I didn't come to just obliterate it in the sense of, well, let's forget about it. He says, but I came to fulfill it. He says that I will fulfill it to a jot and to a tittle. That means to the very nth degree he would fulfill it. That means everything that God required under the old covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I'll take care of it. And the Lord Jesus performed it. And now we have the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the new covenant. And you and I can rest in him and know that everything necessary for our eternal life and glory is satisfied by the forever work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had very different priests. The old had the order of Aaron that we talked about last week. The new has the order of Melchizedek, which lasts forever. The old demanded daily, weekly, and yearly sacrifices. The new covenant demanded a once and for all sacrifice that the perfect sacrifice the Son of God himself offered at Calvary some 2,000 years ago. The old was written on tables of stone. We've already mentioned this. And the new written in tables of our hearts. Fleshy table. That means living tables. Not fleshly, sinful. But fleshy meaning living tables of our heart. They had different goals. The old covenant basically was to discover, condemn, and where possible contain sin. The new is to declare God's love, grace, and mercy. And through that we know we have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The old covenant ended in bondage. The new covenant gives glorious liberty to the children of God. The old was mainly limited to descendants of Abraham. But the new covenant is to believers out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. The old made nothing perfect, but the new perfected forever them that are sanctified. The old, according to verse 13, was designed to be removed. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. But the new covenant, it shall last forever. Because it's the testimony of the perfect work of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in fulfilling the works that you and I could never perform. And in his one offering, and through the work of his entire life, he satisfied the Father forever. And now because the Father is forever satisfied, you and I don't have to come to Mount Sinai with fear and dread. But instead, we can come to the place of the new covenant, Mount Zion, where we can worship and praise and find peace and forgiveness, where the grace of God abounds. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he is a priest and he ministers in the true tabernacle. But he's the mediator of a better covenant established on better promises. And this new covenant, thankfully, is written directly upon the hearts and the minds of God's people. And this new covenant is the covenant where Jesus Christ himself fulfills all things that were conditional. And now, as far as our happiness and glory, there's nothing for you and I to fulfill conditionally. Now, there are some conditional fulfillments to enjoy the kingdom of God here in this world. But as far as our enjoyment of his kingdom in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ has met every single condition there ever was for that. And praise be forever to his name.